1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Now, if you have your Bible, and you can turn back just a couple pages and find Romans chapter 10, starting at the 13th verse, it says, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." Amen. And would you be seated, please? We live in a day in which preachers are not particularly highly regarded. If you read about a preacher on the front page of the paper, what are you going to be reading about? How faithful and good and virtuous he is? Probably not, right? You're going to read about him as a sexual predator or as somebody covering up somebody else's misdeed. You're going to read about his embezzlement of money or some other flaw or foible or sin that disqualifies him, so that the general public's impression of preachers is that they are what? They're fakes. They're hypocrites. They don't believe what they say. Besides that, they're really kind of boring, plastic, fake, pasty, and such. I remember when I was young, I thought that I'd like to be a preacher. The only hang-up I had was I didn't like any of them. I didn't like anyone I'd ever met. So that was a difficult thing to overcome. Steve Brown used to say, if you think that God wants you to be a preacher, don't do it. Go do something else. Go do anything else. Run away as hard as you can. The only person, you know, the only way you ought to be foolish enough to become a preacher is if God just chases after you, gets a hold of you, and won't let you do anything else. Preachers not held in particularly high esteem, but then again, neither is preaching. One scholar wrote, "The standard of preaching in the modern world is deplorable. There are few great preachers. Many clergy do not seem to believe in it, and preaching is a powerful way in which to proclaim the gospel and change lives. This is the age of the sermonette, and sermonettes make Christianettes." Amen. "Much of the current uncertainty about the gospel and the mission of the church must be due to a generation of preachers who have lost confidence in the Word of God and no longer take the trouble to study it in depth or to proclaim it without fear." Preachers not held in high regard, preaching not held in high regard, yet the Bible says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news." And we know that, don't we? That those who bring good news are esteemed. Those who would consider the Newsweek article, maybe some of you saw it this week, the miraculous stories of just a handful, under 20 people, who escaped the upper regions of the World Trade Center towers. And one of the ladies told her story. She was on about the 78th floor in an elevator lobby when the plane crashed into the building, and as she sort of recovered consciousness, she had been horribly burned. But as she looked about her, of course, there was just debris everywhere. But all she saw was dead people. Everybody was dead. And as she sort of crawled around and shuffled around, amazed that she was still alive, found somebody else. And there's fires, there's heat, there's smoke. I mean, just imagine the shock and the trauma of it all. And there they huddled together, she and this other person, and waited for who knows what. I mean, maybe somebody was going to come, you know, to rescue them. Maybe a fireman or something. But there was no way out. There was just debris everywhere. Everything was destroyed. when suddenly appeared a man in a red bandana. And appropriately enough, as they were only later to discover on this day, he was a volunteer fireman. He was an equity trader. And upon surviving himself, he went into his training. And here's a man in a red bandana, suddenly appears and says, "I know where the stairs are. I found the stairs. Come on, follow me." And they got up and they followed and they found their way to safety. The man with the red bandana was carrying someone on his back, another woman. He was herding a few other survivors down the stairs. When he got them safely in the right direction, he headed up to the upper floors and, of course, never to be seen again. You know, that's the job of the preacher. That's what he's been appointed by God to do. To go into the darkness, to go into the despair, to go into the culture, to go into a place where there is no hope, and to say, "I know where the good water is. I know where the bread of life is. I know where you can get the food that you're hungry for. I know where life is. I know where Jesus is. I know where the stairway is. I know the way out. I know the way to life. Come on. Come on. Let's go. Follow me." Do you think those ladies esteem the man with the red bandana? Oh, with all their hearts. And so we, not just you, so do I, esteem preachers who have held forth for us the word of life and said, "Come on, let's go. Follow me." So take your sermon outline and let's study together as Paul is preaching in Corinth. And remember, he's addressing a church that he had gone to Corinth. People were converted. The church was created and formed. He stayed there for 18 months or so, perhaps even longer. And then he left. And now he's writing this letter back to them to tell them, "Remember how I was when I was there in your midst?" Because Paul is being ripped. Paul is being crucified. Paul is being discredited by critics back there in Corinth. So he's saying, remember how it was when I was back there serving at, you know, you, preaching God's word to you. As you take your sermon outline, we are really saying, let's study together the foolishness of God to use the most unqualified of people to deliver this message of glorious rescue. Joe Novenson, when he was with us, I remember he'd say, the amazing thing is that God can strike a straight line with a crooked stick. You know? In the Bible, he could use an ass to preach. Right? He'd say to preachers, don't ever forget that. God can use the most incapable, unimpressive to accomplish His work. So the first thing we want to look at is this. Preaching is proclamation. The proclamation of preaching. This is a really important point. Preaching is not presentation of wisdom and teaching and principles and tradition. Okay? What does Paul say in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2? He says, "When I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom." What he's saying is, I did not come with logos, with the in-depth words. I did not come with Sophia, with wisdom. I came to you, what's he say, with kerygma, with proclamation. That is, I came to deliver news, not teachings. Not, I didn't come to enter the marketplace of ideas with some new philosophy, some new teaching, the best from the university, the best, you know, I didn't go into Walden Books and I didn't go to the big universities to discover what was the trends of the day. I didn't come with the hottest philosophy. I didn't come to debate, argue, or persuade. I came to announce something. The newscaster says, "This is what happened." That's what preaching is. The gospel is not a collection of morals, of philosophies, of teachings. The gospel is not standing up and saying, those who live in glass houses should what? Should not throw stones. And God helps those who help themselves. And you should treat others the way that you want others to treat you. That is not preaching. Preaching is, "I found the stairway. Let's go. That's preaching. It's an announcement that in the midst of the ruin and in the midst of the wreckage, there's a way out. Let's go. That's preaching. See, preaching is what the women did when they left the tomb. The angels met with them. They went to anoint the body of Jesus. And the angels told them, go back and tell the Jesus' apostles, Jesus' disciples, go back and tell them what? The way to live is to... No, that's not what they said. Go back and tell them what? He is not here. Announce the news. He is not here. He is risen. Go to meet Him. That's preaching. That's what preachers are anointed to do. Do you understand? Muslims have their imams, their mullahs. Jews have their rabbis. Hindus have their gurus. All world religions have their anointed teachers, but all of them are anointed to teach the wisdom, the tradition of their religious persuasion. Christianity is something completely different. The preacher stands up and announces news. This is what has taken place in history, in fact. Now deal with it. See, it's what John the Baptist was there for. John the Baptist stood in the wilderness and he said, let's talk about the cosmos. Let's talk about how to make your marriages work. That's not what he did he? What did he say? Someone is coming. Get ready. Someone is coming right behind me. And he's coming with a winnowing fork in his hand. He's coming to separate those from God, who are God's, those who are not. Get ready. Prepare your hearts. And then the Bible says someone came behind John the Baptist, just as he said, and he also was the announcer of news. His name was Jesus. And Jesus is not first and foremost a healer. He is not first and foremost a teacher. He is a preacher. The Bible says he went from village to village to town, everywhere proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That the owner of this world has decided the day has come to re-enter the world and reclaim what is his, and restore the shalom of this world. And that's what Jesus came to announce. It's news. Do you understand that? Christianity is news. That God will not hold the sins against those who will hide in the righteousness of Christ, your older brother who came as a sacrificial substitute for you. That's the news. That's the announcement. What are you going to do with it? Here's the problem. Man wants to debate. Man wants to debate it, right? That's the response to this announcement of news. Man wants to say, well, what about the virgin birth? You know, just imagine the angels come to the women at the tomb and say, he is not here. Go back and tell them that Jesus is risen from the dead. Oh, well, what about the virgin birth? I'm not sure I can really buy into that. And what about evolution? You know, I'm not sure that this idea that creation could really be true. And what about those miracles? Do you really think he turned water into wine? That's not what you do with news. Do you think when the man with the red bandana showed up on the 78th floor, they said, who are you? Where are your credentials? Why should we follow you? Do you know the layout of this building? You know where the stairwell is? You know where all the stairwells are? Have you been all the way down? Do you know it's all the way safe? We need all our questions answered. Where did you get your education? Do you have any... No, when you get the news, you get up and you run. That's how you respond. You understand the gravity of the situation. You don't debate. Now, those questions are legitimate questions, and every one of them has a solid answer that we can give you. But I want to tell you something. You can dither away your whole life in debate and not ever get up and go down the stairs. You can dither your whole life away in debate, but I'm going to tell you something. You've got to deal with Jesus. You can create a question and then another question and then another question, but the essence of preaching is to say you must deal with this fact. God showed up in the world and said, repent, turn away from your self-love and your self-reliance and follow me. Are you going to follow or not? That's the job of the preacher, to challenge you to do that. There's a way out. Are you going to go or not? You don't debate the news, neither do you try to discredit the messenger. This is very common. That's what they were doing in Corinth. They were ripping Paul down. Ad hominem argument. You know what that is? That's where you attack the person who's delivering the message. You discredit the messenger, therefore you try to deflect the message. You know what they said of Paul? He's short, he's fat, he's ugly, he's bald. Can you imagine the depth that some people will sink? You read 2 Corinthians 10:10, it says that they said of him, he's a lousy speaker. Why should we listen to Paul? Let me tell you something. You can try to discredit the messenger. You can hate Dan Rather. And Dan Rather can be sitting there telling you that the World Trade Center towers fell down, and you can hate Dan Rather, but guess what? They fell down. The news is the news. You might hate the one who delivers the news, but you've still got to deal with it. It's the truth. The problem with modern man is he wants to put God on trial. He doesn't realize he's on trial. C.S. Lewis wrote about this many years ago in an essay called God in the Dock. Ancient man, he said, approached God knowing that God was the judge, and ancient man was the accused, standing in the presence of a holy and righteous judge. Modern man calls God to come and answer for himself. Modern man is the judge, and God is in the dock. That is the place in the British court of the accused, where the accused would stand. And now C.S. Lewis said, man's a reasonable judge. If God can give a decent response as to why he allows poverty and war and disease, then he might even be acquitted. But the primary point for modern man is that God is in the dock and man is the judge. Well, let me tell you something. The job of the preacher is to say God's future and God's faith and God's worthiness is not up for debate here. God is not on trial. You are. And if any man receives what he deserves, he is under the judgment of Almighty God. And the job of the preacher is to stand forth and say, there is good news. There is good news. But there is a response to that news that is called for. You fall on your face. You run for Jesus. Get to the stairway and get out of the building. Go. If the Savior comes, if the man with the red bandana comes and says, come on, follow me, get up. Go. July 4th, 1855, Charlie Peace was hung in London. As they were leading him to his execution, he was a criminal. As they were leading him to his execution, behind him walked an Anglican clergyman reading the liturgy for hanging. Liturgy for everything, I guess. And as he read the liturgy for hanging, he read about hell. And suddenly it was said that the convicted criminal turned around and faced the clergyman. And he said, you don't believe that, do you? And the clergyman was shocked and he sputtered, you know, blah, 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 I think I do. And Charlie Peace said, if you really believe there was a place like you're reading about, if you really believe there was a hell, and you really believe that you knew the way for men to escape such an end to their being, then you would crawl on your hands and knees across glass to get that message to those people. I don't think you really believe anything you're saying. The pastor believes there is such a place. But the pastor also believes there is goodness. That if you run to the Father, as undeserving as you are, He will have you. Preaching is proclamation. Second, the purpose of preaching. The church in Corinth had a host of problems. I've told you this already. Sexual immorality, debauchery, lawsuits, factions, infighting, drunkenness, carousing. But of all their problems, perhaps chief amongst them was their pride. They were boastful. They were proud. They were arrogant. They loved wisdom. They thought they were... It's great as you read on in Corinth. They would say essentially to... their mindset was, we've come to Christ. We've got the cross and all that stuff about... We're converted. Now we want the really deep stuff. Give us the deep, meaty teaching. They thought they were so sophisticated. For this message from Paul essentially was juvenile. It was simple. It was plain. And what's Paul's response? What does it say in verse 2 of chapter 2? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, in Galatia, they said that the way to be right with God is Jesus plus your efforts and your good works. In Corinth, they say the way to be right with God is Jesus plus your knowledge and your wisdom and your inquiry into the deepest things. And Paul says the way to be right with God is Jesus plus Jesus plus Jesus plus Jesus plus nothing. You cannot add to it. You cannot improve on it. And Paul's effort is to say it's about nothing but Jesus and Him crucified. And so you need to be found in Christ and kill your pride and kill your self-sufficiency and kill your boasting, because if you want to go deeper, it will always lead you to one place, and that is the cross. The cross is the crux of it. The cross is the heart of it. The cross is all it's about. It's about the cross. You know, after the tragedy of a year ago, in fact, on public TV this week, they aired a two-hour special of people asking, essentially, where was God a year ago? Once again, God is put on trial. Where was God? Where was God? What right does God have to withhold from people a long life? What right does God have to withhold from people a life of ease, or to allow people to suffer tragedy or be separated from their loved ones? What right does God have to withhold blessing from people? Now, do you know that why people very often come up with the wrong answers? Because they ask the wrong questions. The question of the Bible is not, what right does God have to withhold blessing? The question is, how in the world does man avoid the judgment of God? How in the world, if God is a holy and righteous God and cannot countenance rebellion, then how is it that man could possibly escape from the just judgment of God? That's the question of the Bible. We don't get the right answers. We don't ask the right question. How could man possibly survive given his self-centeredness, his self-love, his conceit, his boastfulness, and his rebellion against the potentate of the universe? How could man possibly avoid the judgment of God? And how could God not pour out judgment if He's a just God? How can He do it? That's the question of the Bible. And here, unfortunately, is how a lot of Christians will answer that question. Yes, we are ugly. Yes, we are foul. Yes, we are... And they'll say, we are like the woman who is overweight and her nose is too big and her hair hasn't been washed in weeks and her, you know, and she's just kind of dumpy and frumpy and unattractive. But, you know, but true love is when that man comes and he doesn't see any of that and he just loves her anyway. And that's the love of God. That God just sees us in all our ugliness and all our sin and He just overlooks it. And as if, I don't know, does He hold His nose? Does He just kind of close His eyes and move on in there and hug us even though we're foul? The Bible says that all the wrath, all the justice, all the judgment of God is poured out. The answer is there is no way a just and holy God can withhold His wrath. He does not withhold one ounce of His wrath. He pours it all out on our ugliness because He finds our ugliness and our rebellion detestable. He never finds it beautiful. But He pours it out on Himself. He pours it out on His Son, whom He finds what? Glorious. Beautiful. Do you understand why we preach Christ? Because we have nothing. This isn't about self-aggrandizement, self-image, self-improvement. How can I beautify myself? There's a beautiful Savior. That's all we've got. And the cross both shows the righteous holiness of a mighty God who hates rebellion and sin, and it shows the merciful God who bears all that away on Himself so that we might experience His pleasure and His kindness and His grace and His mercy. I've been to church many times where I've heard preachers preach principles. I remember a couple years ago hearing a preacher, a very gifted preacher, a preacher whose preaching I am often blessed by. And this particular week, I was sitting in church, and he preached, not this one, he preached a sermon on the principles of, you know, of a godly marriage or something. And he went down the list of the principles of a godly husband. And as I heard him articulate this, everything he said was true. Everything he said was biblically based. And when the sermon was over, I walked out of that room completely defeated, completely guilty, because I knew that I did not keep one of those principles. Not only did I know that I did not keep them, I knew that no matter how hard I tried, I would never keep them. I would never qualify. The sermon was, all that stuff came right out of the Bible. The sermon lacked one thing. It lacked what? Jesus. Jesus. He didn't tell us that Jesus is the law keeper, that Jesus keeps every principle, that Jesus is the perfect husband, that Jesus is the perfect wife, that Jesus is the perfect father and the perfect mother. And everything that we fail to do and will continue to fail to do, Jesus has accomplished in our place. And so let me tell you something. We need to come to church week after week after week after week and hear about Jesus Christ and Him crucified and nothing else. Because when, you know, Martin Luther said, I've been preaching grace all my life and every single day I want to go back to self-reliance. Every single day I want to forget it and go back to relying on my own record. And our consciences will constantly condemn us. We will constantly feel guilty. We will constantly be beat down by the law that says, you are worthless. You don't love your kids like you should. You don't serve your neighbor like you should. You don't take care of your parents like you should. You don't spend your money like you should. And you know what? All those accusations are true. But what's our defense? Well, I'm going to try harder. Hey, don't talk to me like that. I go to Sunday school. Now, what's our defense when our conscience is condemning us and throwing the law before us? You're absolutely right. But my confidence is not in my life and my record. My confidence is in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I hide behind Him. It's His record I claim. It's His record I stake my life on. On His life and on His death, I stake my eternity. Not my life, not my death. It's all about Jesus. It's the only place of safety and covering. You know, you want to go into the deep stuff? You know where it'll always take you? To the cross. Cross. Conscience, leave me alone. My Father views me as beautiful because I am covered with the life of Jesus. Third, preaching is proclamation. The purpose of preaching Christ and Him crucified. There is no other purpose. There should never be. Third is the posture of preaching. There was great pressure in Corinth to be a polished, impressive, clever orator. This is what his culture, the culture of the Greek culture, valued. They esteemed those who are confident and skillful. Members of the church were lining up, claiming their favorite teacher. Remember, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, you know. Paul, however, writes in chapter 2, verse 3, what? I was with you in, what does he say? I was with you in confidence, in authority. What does he say? I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in trembling. Now, what does he mean by that? I mean, most of us would say, preacher, what kind of, if you were looking for a new preacher, you'd say, what kind of preacher would you want? We want a preacher who's strong. We want a preacher, you know. Paul says, I was with you in fear and weakness. How many people say, we want a preacher who's weak? We want a preacher who's afraid. What does Paul mean when he says that? I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. Does he mean that he was physically afraid for his life? Well, would he have good reason to be? He got the crap beat out of him everywhere he went. He's stoned and hammered and beaten and left for dead. And everywhere he went, he was a punching bag for the opponents of Christianity. If he would have said, I stood up there, I mean, beaten and psychologically destroyed, man. But that's not what he means. Paul is bold. Paul is courageous. I'm sure he was physically afraid sometimes. He was just a man. But what he means is, in contrast to the oratory that you find so, you're so enamored with, I come to you in no confidence in my own strength. I come to you in weakness. I come to you in fear. I come to you in trembling, knowing that I am not up to the task. I do not have the gifts and skills to win the day. I am utterly dependent on the anointing of God, and apart from that, I can do nothing. Do you know, churches want the preacher to embody the message, right? That's why some, you understand that? They want the preacher to embody the message. They want to look at him and see that he represents what he's trying to communicate. Some churches want the preacher's hands to be bejeweled. They want the preacher's car to be large, his home to be splendid, his wife to be coiffed and just so fine. And why? Why? Because they think that's what the message is. They think that if you hook up with Jesus, then he will rip open heaven and pour out material blessing and prosperity. And so, if that's their hope, that's why they're attending church, then they want the minister to look like that's happening in his life. Right? I mean, because he's like the closest one to God. You know? So, so he's getting the goods. And maybe we can get the goods too if we can, you know. They want the preacher to embody the message. Guess what? God wants that too. He wants the preacher to embody the message. And you know what the message is? If any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Have this mindset like Christ Jesus, who counted himself as nothing. He left his throne. He left his jewels. He left his royalty. He left his ease, and he made himself of no account. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. It's right there in your outline. And it says, if the pastor is not careful, if the pastor is not crucified, then his message of the cross will be nullified. How can you preach the cross, that God, that Jesus leaves the throne and hangs naked on a tree, humiliated and suffering, if you're going to embody that message? Then your posture is going to be the posture of the servant and the sufferer as well. That's the posture required of the preacher. Blair Commons came back from Mexico this week where he met a man named Saul Cruz. Saul Cruz has an incredible ministry in the poorest parts of Mexico City. And he has a great story. When Saul Cruz was a young man, young boy, 13, 14. Somebody gave him a copy of Basic Christianity written by John Stott. You ever heard of that book? No. He read that book and I think he would say he was converted. And he heard that John Stott was coming to Mexico. And so he hitchhiked, found his way, whatever, ran away to go to Mexico City. And found his way to the church, just a little waif, poor, you know, slept in the bus station, didn't have anywhere to stay, didn't have any money for food, you know, crammed a couple apples and things from home before he left. Took him a couple days, finds his way there, and sits in the back of the church. He thought maybe he could meet John Stott. I guess there's just like 1,000 people there, you know. And he said he hadn't slept in a couple days. As soon as the service started, he fell asleep. Just a little kid. Afterwards, he's kind of disappointed. You know, all that journey, all the way to Mexico City, all of that effort, what a foolish little boy he was. I think he was going to meet and connect with John Stott. And as he's walking away back to the bus station, up pulls a car, and the windows roll down, and the people in the car invite him to dinner. And it's John Stott. They go to dinner together. He ends up being offered by John Stott and his entourage lodging. So he stays in the same hotel room with John Stott. John Stott, the chaplain to the Queen of England. Now he said he was totally intimidated, totally uncomfortable. This little poor beggar boy. He said he hadn't taken his shoes off in 2 or 3 days. And he said, so he sat there and wouldn't get undressed, you know, wouldn't take his shoes off till John Stott went to sleep. Then he was going to take his muddy, dirty, smelly boots off, put them under his bed as far as he could, and make sure he woke up before John Stott so he could get them back on, you know. And when he woke up early the next morning, he reached under his bed real quick to get his boots, and they weren't there. He looked across the room, and there were his boots, these muddy, broken, torn boots. All the mud had been washed off. Everything had been cleaned off. John Stott had polished his boots. It began a lifelong friendship with this man. John Stott put him through school. John Stott paid for his education. He said at one point in his life, it had been 10 years since he'd seen John Stott, and they met in a conference in the Philippines, and he walked up and Saul Cruz said, Dr. Stott, do you remember me? Saul! He said, do I remember you? I pray for you every day. Posture of the preacher. Paul says they wanted grand, they wanted showboating. Paul says, come in not in clever speech. Come in brokenness, weakness, trembling. Lead from weakness. I am content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties for Christ's sake. Paul said, for when I am weak, then I am. Well, there's a word to write down, isn't it? When I am weak, then I am strong. God, I am so sick of scraping by with no money. Will you give me more money? When you are weak, then you are strong. God, I am so tired of being ill. My body is failing me. I hate it. Would you give me a strong body? When you are weak, then you are strong. God, my marriage. I want a marriage that works. I want it to... You know, when you are weak, you have to cry out to me every day for your daily bread. That's not such a bad place to be, God says. When you are weak, then you are strong. Preaching. That's the posture of preaching. Last and finally, the power of preaching. Let me close with this. You'd have to be a nut to be a preacher. You'd have to be out of your mind to be a preacher. Except for this one thing. The power is not in the presentation. The power is not in the packaging. The power of preaching is in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in verse 4 and 5, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Paul was criticized for not using the rhetorical technique of his contemporaries. But I want to ask you something. Did Paul's preaching lack power? He's writing to a church that he planted. He went there, he walked into the city, a pagan city, as pagan as any city of the ancient world, and he announced the good news of Jesus Christ. And the synagogue, head synagogue, Acts chapter 18 tells us, official, is converted. Scores of other people are converted. Paul is beaten, he is oppressed, he is attacked, and God comes to Paul in a vision of the night and says, do not be afraid, there are many people in this city that are mine. And I have appointed you to be my messenger to reach them. That's the only hope. When a preacher goes somewhere to start a church, you know, he can say, where are we going to meet? What kind of music are we going to have? Where are we going to get an office? How are we going to print up the bulletins and the order of worship and get some student ministry going and all these kind of things? But really, there's only one primary concern. Is God going to show up? Does God want that church there? When the preacher opens his mouth, does God take those feeble words and come in power in the Spirit to create His church? And when He does, the people of God just have to stand back and say, you know what, it didn't have anything to do with the glitzy music. It didn't have anything to do with the guy stomping around the stage. It didn't have anything to do with the facilities. God came. God came. He said He would. He said He would build His church. He said the gates of hell would not stop Him. And He does it. He does it through the weakest and most feeble of people. John Stott, again, the story is told of a crusade, preaching in Australia. He preached two nights, and it was just a smattering of response. It was the third and final night. People had worked for a year to get ready for his visit. A whole full house was there, and he completely lost his voice. Went to the doctor, people prayed, everybody begged God, please give him his voice back. We worked for a whole year to have this minister come. He'd spoken two nights in a beautiful, strong voice and preached. There was really very little response. And the third night, you can already finish the story, can't you? The third night, with the most hoarse whisper, rasping out just a few words, God's Spirit came, and something happened in the room, and lives were transformed. It's God's little way to constantly show preachers, it ain't you, pal. I'll show up when I want to show up, and when I do, you know, you are just the vessel. Nobody would do this job if it weren't for that. If you think the results are up to you, and by the way, anybody who's a preacher for a good bit of time thinks that. I mean, I am full of trying to do this ministry in my own strength. Don't pretend. I wouldn't dare pretend before you that I am not. I regularly try to do this ministry. I try to do my whole life. I try to do my marriage, my parenting, everything in my strength. I am a fool. I have to constantly repent of that. It's the weakness of weaknesses. It's the besetting sin of my life. I preach in my own strength all the time. And God just looks down and says, when is that idiot going to learn? It's my word. It's my spirit. When is he going to relax? When is he going to depend on me to come? And not do it on his own. To constantly repent. God, what a fool. What a hard-headed preacher you have. Tara Bryant used to tell this story about a little African-American church in her neighborhood. It's a very tiny little church. And once they had a block party and she met the pastor of the church. It was an African-American woman. She was quite ample. And Tara said, you know, I kind of passed by that church on Sundays. I don't really know much about your group or anything, she said, but y'all seem to be making quite a bit of noise and having quite a good time in there. And this big African-American woman said to Tara, well, you ought to come on down. You come to church down there some Sunday, because we'll wake you up. Yeah, I don't know what you had going in that place, but I'll tell you this, I've been working here for 20 years, and I haven't awakened anyone yet. I don't have the power to awaken anyone. But for 20 years, I've watched God do it. Isn't that something? The other night, I stood in the pastor's class. There were about 60 people in there. And I stumbled through what I had to say, and I just watched people feeling the Father open his arms wide and say, come on home, kids. Do you know what a kick it is to be the guy saying, I know where the stairs are. I know where the stairs are. Get up. Let's go. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news. Amen.